Chapter 9 of Amos. Okay, if you look there, it's interesting, one of his visions, he saw the Lord standing beside the altar, and he said, "Smite the capitals so that the thresholds will shake, and break them on the heads of them all. And then I will slay the rest of them with a sword. They will not have a fugitive who will flee, or a refugee who will escape, though they dig into Sheol, and from there will my hand take them. And though they ascend to heaven, there from there I'll bring them down. Though they hide on the summit of Carmel." By the way, Mount Carmel's got about 1,000 caves. Right? It's like a really place where there's many places to hide. "I will search them out and take them from there. And though they conceal themselves from my sight on the floor of the sea, from there I will command the serpent to bite them. And though they go into captivity before their enemies, from there I will command the sword that it slay them. And I'll set my eyes against them for evil and not for good. The Lord God of hosts, the one who touches the land so that it melts, and all those who dwell in it mourn, and all of it rises up like the Nile and subsides like the Nile of Egypt. The one who builds his upper chambers in the heavens and has founded his vaulted dome over the earth. He who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth. The Lord is his name. Are you not as the sons of Ethiopia to me, O sons of Israel, declares the Lord? Have I not brought up Israel from the land of Egypt, and the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Arameans from Kir? Behold, the eyes of the Lord are on the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the face of the earth. Nevertheless, I will not totally destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord." And so it's interesting here is this you get this, the omniscience and the omnipresence of God articulated so clearly in the Old Testament. This is the idea that they will, that when the invaders come, when the judgment comes in the form of the Assyrians, they will try and escape. And the idea of them giving them, they could even give themselves to the Assyrians in surrender, and God says, "That's not even going to help you, because I'm going to deal with you. Even if you surrender to them, you will die." Okay? And so they will be buried in the ruins as the temple comes down. They'll be slain by the sword. And this is a very, very vivid way that God says he's going to deal with the idolatrous worship of Israel. And even if they dig themselves down to hide in the bowels of the earth, there the mighty hand of God will still overtake them. There's no place they can hide from God. There is no place. And as you read this, you realize, wow, this sounds like parts of Revelation as well. All right? That this judgment is coming upon Israel by the Assyrians. And it has been said that for the ungodly, the grave is not as awful as God. Think about that. For the ungodly, the grave is not as awful as God. Wow. There's no place to hide. But there is hope. You know, as we read in verse 11 there, if you go to verse 11, chapter 9, verse 11, "In that day, I will raise up the fallen booth of David and wall up its breaches. I will also raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Eden. And all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman will overtake the reaper, the treader of grapes who sows seed, when the mountains will drip sweet wine, when the hills will be dissolved. I will also restore the captivity of my people Israel, and they will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them, and they will plant vineyards and drink wine. I will also plant them on their land, and they will not again be rooted out of the land from which I have given them." And so you see this remarkable prophecy again of Israel. And, you know, as you read this, he's talking about Israel. He's going to restore the Davidic dynasty, verse 11. He's going to restore the supremacy of Israel over the nations. There's going to be conversion of the nations, verse 12. There's going to be the fruitfulness of the land, verse 13. There's going to be the rebuilding of her cities, verse 14. And then there's going to be a permanent settlement in her own land after a return from captivity, verse 15. So again, an amazing prophecy about God. And this, as you think about it, I certainly believe this is still future. This hasn't happened. Okay? They have not been restored to their land like this. The current Israel is not restored to their land. They in no way have all their land. Temple's not restored. Nothing's restored. But here's a prophecy of a permanent settlement in their own land. Amos 9 verses 11 to 12 is cited by James, by the way. Just turn to Acts 15, where James is part of the Council of Jerusalem. And you will see that he's in verse 16. You go down to verse 16. And then you see James says this. We can start with verse 15. With this, the words of the prophet agree, just as is written. After these things, I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago. Who makes these things known. Therefore, James says, it is my judgment that we do not trouble these who are turning to God from among the Gentiles. And so he quotes, interestingly enough, Amos 9, okay, and he makes this point. Now, what's the point he's making? The point he's making here from Amos, because if you think about it, Amos makes no mention, Amos, the prophecy of Amos, makes no mention at all of the Gentiles becoming Jewish. Talks about the nations, talks about Jew. There's no mention in Amos that the Gentiles will become Jewish. And so if the Gentiles are going to be saved, they don't have to become Jews. That's the point he's making. Because remember, why did they go to the council? Why did they go? Anyone know? Acts 15. Why did Paul go? What was the issue? What was happening? Correct. Yeah, you got to do these things. Otherwise, you know. Now, these are Jews who come to, you know, who have, you know, they recognize them, James, they recognize the Messiah, they're Jewish. Remember, the early church was very, very Jewish in everything they did. And they're saying, we've got an issue here. You're going to have to do some of the things that we as Jews do. And then James picks up this quotation from Amos, and as he looks at that quotation, this is very interesting. He sees that the Gentiles are separate. They don't have to become Jews. It's not necessary, all right? It's a separate issue, okay? There's no need for them to take on all these external things, circumcision and what have you, to become believers, true believers, right? And so James uses this passage really in a general sense, all right? But I think if you study it, now, and we had a little bit of discussion with Suzanne, there's no, you can't take Acts 15 and say, see, the church has replaced Israel. It hasn't. It hasn't, not from that text, right? Because people often use this and say, you see, what happens is now, whenever you read the word Israel, you read the word church because of this prophecy. I've read that in several commentaries. James is simply saying, the Gentiles and the Jews are separate in this sense, that the Gentiles do not have to take on all those external signs, circumcision, to become believers, all right? And so this was a significant council in Acts 15, very, very significant. I don't think we even realize the significance of what was going on here sometimes, okay? Because of this strong Jewish flavor of the early church. And so that is a significant statement by James in Acts 15. And so as you read through Amos, it's a book that really focuses on the righteousness of God. When you see the judgment that God is going to bring on his people, does God really care then? Wow, I mean, to be led away by fish hooks, and does God care? What would you say? Does God care? How can this be? How can he bring such terrible judgments down, not only on his people, but on the nations? Why? Does he care? Suzanne.
It's so clear that because of his grace, you will obey him from the beginning. He says, even when he gives the law in Exodus, he says, I'm the God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. So because of that grace, now I want you to live this way.
Right.
But then he says, this is what I'm telling you to do. And if you don't do it, I will judge you. Because God is righteous and holy. So okay. There's always this position of being obedient and judgment for not being obedient. Always, right. From the beginning.
Okay, so I can put it another way, and we saw this on the video last night that we watched with the youth group. If you had someone you love so dearly, a husband, a wife, a mother, a daughter, or whatever, and somebody went in and took that person you loved and killed them, raped them, murdered them, would you be okay if, as they stood before the judge said, shame, man, this poor person. Let's just let them off the hook, okay? Because, you know, they didn't really know what they were doing. You know, okay, they sort of knew, but they've had a tough life. And so just let them go. Do you feel that justice will be done? Someone you dearly love, you would say, no, that's wrong. That's wrong. That can't be. No, that person, there needs to be something. There has to be judgment. You can't let that person go. You can't. That's not right. Just inside yourself, you know that's not right. Now, how much more when you think of a holy God who created you and who made you, if he just says, I'll just overlook sin. It's okay. Let's let it go. Is that a holy God? Is that a God of justice? You see, so when we look at what happens to the Israelites, we say, wow, that is terrible. That's awful. But we're forgetting that this is a holy God. He is holy. He is completely other than what we are. I mean, he's set apart. We understand that justice must be done if someone that we care about is murdered or killed in cold blood. And yet we say, God, how can you do this to your people? Because God is the God of justice. He's going to have to judge sin, and so that he stays holy. But in the mix of that, you also see his incredible love coming out as he provides a means and the way of restoration at the same time. And so, when you read Amos, you say, does God care? I would say to you that if he didn't judge his people and he didn't judge the nations, then he doesn't care. Just like if you were in a human court and the judge let the murderer go who killed your loved one, and I asked you, does that judge care? You would say that judge doesn't care. That judge doesn't care, okay? So this is the important. He cares for his people. He will judge his people. He will judge the leaders. And he will judge sin. But when he judges our sin, all right, there's also this aspect of mercy that we see with God at the same time. Because when you stand condemned before God and you know that position and you know what you deserve, hell, and then somebody steps forward, Christ, and he says, Father, I died for this person. Then you realize the incredible mercy of God because you know you're condemned, right? And so this mercy in Christ is amazing. And so in Jesus Christ, you realize a holy God came and he took on flesh and he needed to do that because of sin. He needed to do that. And so he took on flesh and he lived this perfect life so that he could be a sinless sacrifice. And then on the cross, he says to God, your justice has to be satisfied. Put it on me. Put it on me. For this person, for that person, for this one. Put it on me. And so God then pours out his wrath on Christ. And then God raises Jesus from the dead in victory. Because it is finished. It is paid. The sins are paid. And so you realize that when you read through Amos starts off about the God will roar against you, Israel. God will roar against you, Damascus. God's judgment will roar out. The question is, how is God's judgment going to find you? That's the question. Is it going to find you in Christ? Or is it going to find you experiencing the full wrath of God? And that's what we get through. Sometimes we can miss that point. If we, a lot of the preaching today in churches that are Perhaps overemphasizing just the love of God, they forget the judgment of God. You can't overemphasize the love of God without also emphasizing the judgment and the justice and the holiness of God. It's a very delicate balance. But if you just emphasize the love of God, you'll find churches that are quite okay with sin. If you just emphasize the judgment and the wrath of God, you might find very legalistic, judgmental people. And so you have to balance these two. And the perfect balance is actually on the cross, Jesus Christ. You realize that. And so this is Amos. Amos is an amazing picture. When you take Hosea and Amos together, you get this incredible balance of the character of God. Obadiah. Okay. I bet you didn't know this. What is the shortest book in the Old Testament? Now you know. How many verses? Can you tell me? Anybody? Don't look up. Please turn to chapter 2, verse 1 of Obadiah. Okay. All right, there's no chapter 2. How many verses? Okay, all right. 21 verses, that's why we have 21st birthdays, no. Okay, so Obadiah, right? This is a picture here of Edom. Well, it's a town called Boza, right? Okay, so, or Bozra, I should say. Bozra is one of the major cities of the Edomites. You can sort of see some settlement on top of the cliffs there. There's not much left today because actually it was destroyed, as God said it would be. And so this is Edom. And so Obadiah, the focus of Obadiah is really about the enemies of God's people. Really, it's the shortest book in the Old Testament. It focuses on Edom. Okay? Obadiah means servant of the Lord. Written about 845 BC. And its focus is on the Edomites. As I said, they come from Esau, right? Also referred to as the Idumeans. You might see that in literature, the Idumeans. Okay? So, it's the smallest book, 21 verses. It's not quoted in the New Testament at all. You won't find this in the New Testament at all. And yet it has such a vital message, right? Because it's part of the prophetic scriptures. And it's written in very forceful language, very forceful. We don't know anything really about Obadiah other than his name, which means servant of Jehovah. There are many, several other men in the Old Testament called Obadiah, fairly common name. It's not used much today. Anyone know called Obadiah today? No? It's a nice name though, servant of the Lord, right? There's been great, if you read the scholars, there's great diversity in opinion as to when this exactly was written. There's good scholars on both sides with various dates. I tend to prefer the later date for this. And if you think about it, it's an incredible book because it's focused on one nation, Edom. It's focused on Edom. And if you remember Edom, Edom was known for its enmity, its hatred for Israel. It was so unremitting and persistent throughout the centuries that it's hard to even put a date to this book because they hated Israel throughout the centuries. They hated them, right? And so probably Obadiah was living before the Babylonian exile, that's what we would say, and he saw this doom coming on Edom, and they were the greatest enemy of God's people, Israel. You can look in Jeremiah 49, where there's a prophecy on the same subject against Edom, and there's many similarities there. And so if we've got Hosea, which gives us the amazing love of God, and then Amos, that focuses on the righteousness of God. Joel, you could say, focuses on the day of the Lord. Obadiah, the doom on the people who are the enemies of God. Really, that's how you can summarize it. Doom on the people, the enemies of God. Where did the Edomites come from? Esau, right? He was the twin brother of, anyone know? The snake, Yaakov, right? Jacob. All right, The book of Genesis outlines this in graphic language, unmistakable language, the enmity between Jacob and Esau. All right, Edom eventually built itself into a powerful nation, obviously under God, Genesis 36. And then when the Israelites came up from the land of Egypt, what did they do? Do you remember? They denied them passage through their land, right? But God commanded Israel to treat Edom as their brother, Deuteronomy 23. Nevertheless, the hatred of Edom grew even more and more and more. And often you can see, as you read through this book, the characteristics of Edom are very much the characteristics of those who hate Christians. There's not much difference. Or those who hate the church. It's really the same. Now, I don't transport the church into Edom, but when you look at the application, you say, look at these characteristics of those who hate Israel. And you look around, you say, of those who don't know Christ or those who hate Christ, it's basically the same. It's basically the same. And so they hated Israel. All right? They persisted against Israel. And so now God says to Obadiah, you will go and pronounce judgment upon them, against Edom. And so he gives this message of final doom against them. And so really, when you read through this, it almost sounds like you're hearing the same thing. You've seen this in your own lifetime, because you recognize people who hate the church, who hate Christ. And you almost see the same thing as he characterizes the children of Esau through this. And so what's the outline? Okay, well, only 21 verses. So first 14 verses, God's judgment on Edom. Second major section, God's judgment on the nations. So once again, the nations are brought in. And God's restoration of Israel is 17 to 21. So if you look at, when you get to your Bibles and you read the first 9 verses of this small little book, you realize what causes the fall of Edom. What is it that causes them to fall under such judgment? Well, look what it says there, first 9 verses. It says, thus says the Lord God concerning Edom, we have heard a report from the Lord, and an envoy has been sent among the nations, saying, arise and let us go against her for battle. Behold, I'll make you small among the nations. You are greatly despised. Verse 3, here's the problem. The arrogance of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rock, in the loftiness of your dwelling place, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to earth? Though you build high like the eagle, though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down. So remember, when we looked at Edom, all right, we looked at that picture. Where were their buildings? Their houses. They were high up in the mountains. They consider themselves impregnable. No one could attack them. And so this was their pride, the arrogance of their heart. So what brought them down was their unbearable pride. Okay? Their pride was nourished by the fact that they thought nobody could attack them. They lived in the high mountain areas. They dwelt in the clefts of the rock. Edom is really, if you look where they live, it's just rock mountains full of caves, okay, dwellings hewn out of the rocks. And so they were cave dwellers. Sometimes you see the term Mount Seir. Those are the Edomites. They were basically cave dwellers. They won their land from the Horites, Genesis 14. And they developed this haughty spirit, this prideful heart, from the belief that they thought they were invincible. They thought they were invincible, all right? Amazing. Doesn't that typify the human heart today? When you read this, you realize, wow, this is like a mirror of my own heart before Christ, right? And so God's judgment on Edom is in verses 1 to 14. And verse 10, he gives them all the particulars of what's going to happen. Verse 10, because of your violence to your brother Jacob, Jacob is a term for Israel, you'll be covered with shame and you'll be cut off forever. Right? So he gives them everything. And then he says, on that day you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth, that's the wealth of his brother, and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you too were one of them. So again, depending on how you date this this book. This is when Judah was invaded by Nebuchadnezzar. Edom actually resorted to violence against Israel when Nebuchadnezzar came in to destroy them. They helped them. They were like a sort of a mongrel at the side, biting at them as Nebuchadnezzar came in. And so as foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were one of them. You were one of them. Your brother, you were one of them. And so there appears to be two phases of their punishment. He says to them, you're going to be a captive people. Look at verse 12. Do not gloat over your brother's day of misfortune, this day of his misfortune. And do not rejoice over the sons of Judah in the day of destruction. Yes, do not boast in the day of distress. Okay? And then as you go down, we'll get to verse 15 just now. He talks about the Edomites are going to be a captive people. Shame will come over them, and they are going to be an extinct people. God is going to wipe them off the face of the earth. And as you look at the history of the Edomites, this ultimately happened. Even during Nebuchadnezzar's reign, they were there, and only much later, under the Maccabees, right? You will find that that's when they were mostly cut off and eradicated. There was one or two Idumeans left. One was Herod. But they were cut off forever as a nation. And perhaps you can understand why the Jews also hated the Idumeans, right? Because they were from Esau, right? So the Herods come from that Idumean dynasty. But as a nation, they were cut off. So under the Maccabees, they were basically cut off, and they would never populate the land again as a nation. Never again. And so God holds them to account here for the days of when Nebuchadnezzar invaded Judah, and they were part of carrying off Judah's goods, carrying off Judah's people, selling their people into slavery. And so now God is holding them an account for it. And so this is the judgment against them. If you look at the outrages against Edom, look at verse 10. Go back to verse 10. It says here, because of the violence to your brother. Okay? Verse 11, on that day you stood aloof. On that day strangers carried off his wealth. Foreigners entered his gates. You too were one of them. So they also carried off the Jewish people into slavery. They're brothers. They carry them into slavery. Verse 12, do not gloat over your brother's day, and do not rejoice over the sons of Judah. They rejoiced over Israel's calamity. All right? They boasted, verse 12, you boasted in their day of distress. Okay? And so it goes on. They looted their wealth, verse 13. In verse 14, look what it says. Do not stand at the fork of the road to cut down their fugitives. So as the Babylonians came in, and the Israelites scattered, they were waiting at the fork of the road to cut them down, to chop them down and take whatever they had. That's what they were doing. How wicked is that? Do not stand at the fork of the road to cut down their fugitives and imprison their survivors. And those who survived, they put into slavery. That's what they did, right? And so they betrayed them. They betrayed them. And then God says, basically, should I not take this into account, right? Edom has merited his punishment. Edom has merited the punishment that is now due. And then when we switch to verse 15, it's the theme of God's judgment. Obadiah now is now focusing again on the day of the Lord. Remember I said the day of the Lord is evident in some of these books, Amos, Obadiah, Joel. Verse 15, he says this, for the day of the Lord draws near on all the nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your dealings will return on your head. Because you drank on my holy mountain, all the nations will drink continue. They will drink and swallow as if they have never existed. So again, talking about the day of the Lord. So the day of the Lord, the day of reckoning for the Edomites is coming. That's what he means, this day of reckoning. And so it's about to come. The calamity is about to come upon their heads. And it's referred to here also as the day of the Lord. That's coming directly. So as we think about this short little book, we realize that there are people that hate the people of God. It's as simple as that. There are people that hate God's word. But there's always the promise of divine justice. It's coming. All right. Even now, as we hear of Christians being, and again, I don't know where they stand in their faith, but Christians being executed by ISIS, beheaded, right? Murdered. Syrian Christians being killed. People hate God's people, these people. What's going to happen to them? We realize as we read through this that justice will come. And even if we experience unjust suffering, and we're not exempt from us, we should realize that God is going to still judge people and judge those who do that. And so we can expect the world to hate us and oppose us, even as they hated the Israelites. Think about it. And the Israelites were not a perfect people in any way. God was going to judge them as well. But because of what they did to Israel, God was going to judge them. And so if you think about it, how can we complain when suffering happens to us? Think about suffering and persecution. Suffering and persecution, if you think about it, is actually the way of a Christian. It should be. Where do I get that from? Just look at 1 Peter, right? 1 Peter chapter 1 and 2. Christ said, what? That why will they persecute you? Because they persecuted me. Okay? So we shouldn't be surprised if this happens. Okay? We shouldn't be surprised. God will judge people through God's sovereign rule. He took the Babylonian army. He exiled these people because of their sin. Likewise, God now has ordained in this book Edom's punishment for what they did. And so God has worked this out as judgment in their life as well. And so as we realize this, we need to realize something very clearly. Jesus said this, in the same way that you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Matthew 7:2. And so there will be people that persecute us. All right? That's going to happen. And we are part of God's people. All right? Therefore, we must remember the importance of suffering and persecution. When you realize that there are those that will come against us and hate us, we pray for our enemies. Why do we pray for them? Why should we pray for them? Why don't we just say, God, bring down your righteous judgment, which is possible. But why should we pray for them? When you look what's going to happen to Edom, why should we pray for these people? That is a response of Christians, to pray for their enemies. Why is that? Anybody? Yeah, because you know the judgment they're going to face. It is sure, right? You know the judgment that you are going to face before God drew you to Christ, and you realize as those come against you and they persecute you, and you can see this throughout Acts, the response was to pray for them, to pray that they know Christ, because they face a definite and a certain judgment. And so the response is to pray, because as we look to the book of Obadiah, God will bring to account all of those people who are against his word, who are against him, and who are against his people. It's going to happen. And sometimes it might not look like that. You look at Assyria now, it looks like, wow, what's happened to the church? Almost eradicated. Sometimes it doesn't look like that. You look around the world, look in India. I've been in India. I've seen churches torched in northeast India, one after the other. Pastors put in prison. You don't even hear about it in the news. What about China? Right? So, but God, are you doing anything in the world? What's going to happen? Those people are going to face a terrible judgment because they've come against Christians and the people of God. And so we ought to pray for them. And this is what you realize from the book of Obadiah. But historically, you realize that this is a judgment against Edom, and it did happen. And therefore, God's word is true, and it will be carried out. It will be carried out. Okay? Find someone today who's got an Edomite passport. I don't think you're going to find them. You won't, because God has judged them. They're gone. All right? They're gone. All right, so that's an important thing, a small little book. Last book then. Let's finish it up quickly. I don't think I'll have time to finish this up. All right, let's finish this up as best as I can. Jonah. Okay. All right, that is a picture of, anyone know? What port is that? Huh? It's linked to Jonah. Looks like a pretty nice place, huh? Okay. Joppa, yeah. Okay, so there is Joppa. Okay, so there, that's where Jonah went through. It doesn't. I'm pretty sure it didn't look like that in his day, especially with a nice sailing boat down there. All right? But something like that. I don't know if it was that big. But, okay, so if you think about Jonah, nothing is really known about Jonah. We don't know much about Jonah, his background, where he comes from. We do know that his name means dove. Okay? Dove. And his father was Amittai, right? Or Amittai. And that means truthful. All right? So we don't know that much around him, really. In 2 Kings, King Jeroboam restored certain territories to Israel according to the prophecy of Jonah. It's mentioned in 2 Kings. So he prophesied. The statement as to the fulfillment of this prophecy doesn't give us much indication as to the exact time of when Jonah said this about the restoring of various lands in 2 Kings. But so we don't know much about his background. He was a prophet. It has been generally assumed then amongst conservative scholars that this book was probably about the 8th century, 780 BC. Okay, 780 BC, somewhere around there. His home was in Gath Hepha, which is in Zebulun. And you say, so what does that mean? That means north of Nazareth, Galilee. Remember, the enemies of the Lord Jesus, they said no prophet can come out of Galilee. They were wrong. Jonah did. Okay? They didn't get it right. So in John 7:52, they were actually wrong because he came out of Galilee. Okay? The book of Jonah really gives us sufficient insight into his character, that's for sure, although we don't know much of his background. And the funny thing about the book of Jonah is that even unbelievers know about it. And if you speak to an unbeliever, it's kind of the book they point on. They say, you guys really believe that? That a fish, a whale, whatever they say, swallowed someone, they lived? And so often the book of Jonah is like a butt of jokes, you know. Even when I was an unbeliever, I remember tackling Christians saying, come on, guys. Please, it's fairy tales, right? It's fairy tales. And so the point of that, though, is if your presupposition is the denial of the miraculous, well, then sure, you won't accept Jonah, but then you won't accept, like, I don't know, 3/4 of the Bible, just about, or more. Because the miraculous is throughout the entire Bible. Salvation is miraculous, right? And so, if you assume there's no miraculous, then you might as well throw out most of your Bible, not just Jonah, okay? The Jews, even today, read this book out on the Day of Atonement, during the solemn hours of the Day of Atonement. So even the Jews today recognize the importance of this book. There was a guy in the 3rd century called Cyprian. When he read this book, he was saved. This was the book that he ascribes to his salvation, the book of Jonah. Okay, so this book has a remarkable history. It's focused on what city? Anyone know? Nineveh. Okay, here are the gates of Nineveh. This is the Shamash Gate. All right. Who knows where Nineveh is today? What's the closest modern city? Anybody? Mosul, have you heard of Mosul? Anybody heard of Mosul? Yeah. What's going on in Mosul right now? Hey? Right, it's a massive battle, right? The Iraqis and the Americans are busy trying to throw ISIS out. Nineveh's right there, about 10 miles northeast of Mosul, okay? So that's where Nineveh is. Nineveh is mentioned for the first time in Genesis 10:11. It was founded by Nimrod, the great-grandson of Noah. Okay, it became the ancient capital of the Assyrian Empire on the eastern bank of the Tigris River. The Assyrian ruler that made Nineveh famous was actually Sennacherib. Okay, he's the one who built it up. And he made it a magnificent city around about 700 BC. In fact, they said it was bigger than Babylon. Bigger than Babylon. Maybe 600,000 people lived there at its height. 600,000. That's like taking Sandton, Randburg, Sandton, south of Joburg, and drawing a big circle all around that entire area, and then you send someone there and say, go preach right there. That's your area. Go preach. It's massive. It's a massive city in that day, right? It's a huge. Some of the winged bulls that they've pulled out of there, and the the heads that they found are huge. They're colossal. They weigh tons, right? So they've really excavated it from about the 1750s, I think. They excavated a lot of Nineveh already. The stone carvings in the walls of Nineveh, here's the gate of Nineveh, which they excavated in the 1800s, one of the gates. But some of the stone carvings on the walls have many battle scenes showing Sennacherib sort of parading the spoils of war, you know. And he, under the engravings on the wall, he's written in there his boasts, Sennacherib's boasts. He says of Babylon, "Its inhabitants, young and old, I did not spare, and with their corpses I filled the streets of the city." Sennacherib, inscriptions on his walls, right? Okay, kind of victory graffiti from Sennacherib, you know. He also mentions a battle in Lachish on his walls in Assyria, and then he even mentions Hezekiah. "Hezekiah of Judah, who had not submitted to my yoke, him I shut up in Jerusalem in his royal city and caged him like a bird." Remember what they did? They laid siege to Jerusalem, right? But they failed. They failed to destroy because of the Lord, remember? And so Sennacherib writes this on his walls, but he doesn't mention 186,000 that died soon after that, right? And so it's amazing. It doesn't mention any of his defeats. And so it's an incredibly amazing city. This is the tomb of Jonah. So, all right? Okay, this is the tomb of Jonah near Nineveh, all right? It's called Nebi Yunus, the tomb of Jonah. It's actually a Muslim mosque and cemetery now. Okay, is that actually his tomb? I don't know. I don't know, okay? But that's what they call it, the tomb of Jonah. And so what's the theme? Okay, the theme really is the grace of God. It's the grace of God. It relates to Israel and Nineveh. Jonah means dove, about 780 BC. And the theme is the grace of God. And so as we look at the outline, you get this request to Jonah, only four chapters. Then you see Jonah's reluctance to go. Then you see the repentance of Jonah. It's all ours. The recommissioning of Jonah, the reception of Jonah, and the reproof of Jonah through those four chapters. And so the prophet was commissioned to preach against Nineveh. Now, let me tell you something. If I said to you, okay, let's pick on someone. Ian, there's Ian. Ian, I'd like you to now please get an airplane, fly to Mosul. Okay, just pop over into Mosul where ISIS is. And brother, you need to go testify to all those ISIS people there and tell them you're a Christian and just share the love of God with them. Please go. Ian will get on the plane and he'll go to Antarctica, right? There's no ways. There's no ways I'm going to ISIS. Forget it. So you know, in some ways you can understand Jonah because that's what the Ninevites were like. They were brutal. They make ISIS look like, you know, it's Sunday school party. What they did to people was terrible. They used to dismember them limb for limb before they died. Feet, shins, knees, chop them up like that. They were terrible. And then God says to Jonah, okay, off you go. Well, you know, Jonah understood the sovereignty of God. I don't think so much he was afraid of the Ninevites. And yet he ran from God, okay? Because he knew their great sin and corruption. It was more his disgust with their sin and corruption more than anything else, all right? And so he ran from God's will. If you think about it, what was the will of God for Jonah to go to Nineveh? So he runs from God's will. Do you ever run from God's will? Do you? Huh? Yeah, we do, don't we? Right? Every time we lean towards sin and take on sin, we actually run from God's will, don't we? And that's the first question that confronts us as you read through Jonah. You realize, you know, are we going to do what God wants us to do, even in our own lives? And so as a Christian, this book should remind us that, you know, even our salvation didn't begin with us. Remember, God called Jonah, all right? And so our salvation doesn't even begin with us. And sometimes we get into this Christian life and we know that God called us to be saved. It was Him. And yet we live as if it isn't. We live as if it isn't. And so, you know, we end up working against God's will as if we could. And sometimes we think we're saved because so-and-so shared the gospel with us. Yes, they did, but actually God used that person to share the gospel with us, all right? And so that's not the beginning of the story either. As you read through the scriptures, you realize before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1, God called us. God set us apart. And so it's amazing. So according to God's sovereign plan, he had purposed to save these Ninevites before the foundation of the world, right? Okay, God, so just save them. No, I'm sending a man called Jonah. And you know what he's going to do? He's going to preach my word. God, just save them. No, see, God determines the ends as well as the means. And so here you see an amazing picture of God using a sinful human being who wants to work against God's will, and he places it in Nineveh and he says, preach the word. That's how they will be saved. Amazing. But God, if you just call down fire and have amazing miracles there, they will all turn to you, God. No, I'm going to take this reluctant prophet and he's just going to walk amongst this area from Sandton down to Joburg and he's just going to preach. Wow, that's amazing to think that. This is in the Old Testament, guys. This is not the New Testament, right? And so here he goes. God has this plan and he chose these people before the foundation of the world. And so he commanded them to go, and you saw Joppa. Jonah said, I'm not going there. I'm going to Tarshish. And then you know the story. He wanted to go the opposite side of the world. That's what he did. Do you think he could have got himself out of the reach of God? Is that what Jonah was thinking? I don't think Jonah was thinking that, but that's what Jonah tried to do. It's kind of like running away and thinking you can get out of cell phone towers, cell phone reach. You can't do that today. It's impossible, right? Okay? And so this is what he did. He was disobeying God. It was sin. Sin is not doing what God calls you to do. And so in his sin, he becomes irrational and off he runs from God. Okay? In chapter 2, you see his repentance. And he says this, salvation is from the Lord. Jonah prayed to the Lord. And this is from the belly of the great fish. And so you see the story unravel. Sometimes we have all these debates about what kind of fish is that? Was that a whale? Was that? And that is to lose focus on the book of Jonah. It's not even about that. It's not even about the fish that swallowed Jonah, okay? It's about God's amazing love for this pagan people, the Ninevites. That's what it's about, all right? And so you know this from your own experience. Maybe God has saved you recently and you know that he saved you out of a degrading life. And your experience has been in the darkness of life, like the Ninevites, following your degrading passions. And then through the message preached, you were saved. That's what it's about. It's incredible. So praise God for the way that he saves people. You see in chapters 3 and 4, again, the focus is on Jonah again, running away from God. And then he goes and he preaches. Chapter 3, he's recommissioned after he prays his prayer of repentance. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. And he says there that the word of the Lord, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah saying, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to that city. And so Jonah is recommissioned. So God chastens his servant, right, through the storm, through the whale, all right? He chastens him so that he would be more useful for the work that he has to do. Right? God does chasten us. Remember that. And so he gives Jonah the call a second time. Isn't that amazing, God's grace? He recommissioned his messenger who was running away to go and preach his word again. And so, you know, God gives men a second chance in his service. And I don't mean that God gives you a second chance after you've died to trust in Christ. I mean, he often gives us a second chance. You look at Jonah, to preach his word. He's a gracious God. And so in his marvelous grace, he recommissions Jonah and he sends him into his service. Just think what he did with Peter. Do you remember Peter in the Bible, Old Testament? The man who had the foot-shaped mouth. Look at Peter, amazing. God's graciousness towards Peter. Peter ran away. Think of the disciples that ran away from Christ's crucifixion. They ran away, right? So it's amazing. God bears with his erring servants, and he's willing to give them the message, for them to take the message a second time. And so Jonah preaches, chapter 3, verse 5. They believed. Amazing. All right? It's an incredible story as you read through it. They actually repent. They believe the word of God. They repent and they turn away from their sins as Jonah faithfully preaches. But it's incredible. You get to chapter 4, and now in chapter 4, you see this displeasure of Jonah. And so the focus is once again on Jonah. Verse 4, chapter 1, it says this, and it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. He's saying, like, God, I know you're gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, but Lord, take away my life, I now want to die. Wow, what is that? So Jonah's not running from God's will this time. Now he's running away from God's love. So he's choosing not to love what God loves, what God loves. He should love those people, right? It's amazing. Man can often not bear the grace of God to others. Do you realize that? And then in his despondency, he justifies his flight and he quarrels with God because God spared Nineveh. Amazing. You know, this reminds me of the prodigal son. Actually, in Luke, not so much the son, but the elder brother, right? Remember he despised when the son came back? That's what it reminds me of. And so it's amazing. What follows is amazing. You know, the plant grows up. It's a gourd that grows up in about 3 days in the desert. It's got big leaves. And he uses it to rebuke Jonah. And then the plant dies. And then Jonah is very unhappy. All right? And God says this in verse 11. Look at the final verse. Chapter 4, verse 11. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned about that great city, says God? Should I not be concerned? Now, when it says people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, that means children, okay? So he's talking about the children there because children don't know that. So he's saying there are many children there. Many. All right? So that's why when he talks about the children, you can assume the population was about 600,000 in Nineveh. So, and then God even mentions the cattle, kind of a touch of tenderness to show that he's caring for them. And then they have a form of life which the plant doesn't even have. And Jonah is unhappy about the plant that died and not about the people of Nineveh. It's amazing. And so when you get to the end of Jonah, you realize that the book is a great commission, really, for missions. It's really a call to missions, if you think about it. Okay? How should we not pity? How should we not pity, right? Are we more content to remain under the girds, under the plant leaves? Is that what we want? The comforts of home, rather than to take the message of Christ to the ends of the earth? What do we want? Look at Jonah. He's upset because God saved these people. What is the call on our lives as Christians, right? We need to go out, if you think about it, to the Ninevites around us and share the word of God, right? This is one of the applications I feel of Jonah, is amazing God's grace and mercy to the Gentiles. And Jonah is unhappy about that in the end. And we need to guard ourselves that we don't just sit back and enjoy the so-called blessings of our Christianity and the comforts that we have, and yet we refuse to go to people like the Ninevites and share the gospel. So that's a critical injunction at the end of Jonah. But what you see here, what is highlighted more than anything else, is the amazing grace of God, not only towards Jonah, but towards all the nations, right? And so I'm going to stop there. Okay? Application. Will you pity like your Lord and go to Nineveh? Or do you seek the comfort of the gourd or the plant?